Father, we come again to your word and our hearts are hungry for the living word, the bread that came down from heaven. And we ask that very graciously you will open that word and open our hearts and grant that we may feed upon Christ and drink from him who is the living water, that we may be refreshed and restored and strengthened to face the days that lie ahead of us. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was a student in London and attended All Souls Church, one of the stewards who took up the offering each Sunday was a man called Roger Bannister. Now, he won't be so well known today because I'm talking about over 30 years ago. But away back in the 60s, he was well known, for he'd been the first person ever to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And so for us students at All Souls, it was quite something having Roger Bannister taking up the offering, and we thought the world of him, the more so because he was such a humble and gracious Christian man. He's a doctor. But what impressed me personally about Bannister was that he'd worked for years, if I remember correctly, for 6 years, towards that one day when in 4 minutes he would attempt to set a world record by running the mile. And for years, his diet, his daily routine, his habits, his work, his leisure, everything he did, including his sleep pattern, for years, all had been so controlled and so disciplined that he would achieve the hitherto unachieved and break that 4 minute barrier. Of course, there was a fair bit of publicity before he ran the great race, and everyone knew he was attempting it. The media gave the race very wide coverage. The commentators were all being interviewed and asked for their opinion as to whether or not a human being could run a mile in under 4 minutes. And the cameras of the world were focused on him, and we all held our breath, waiting and watching and following the event with keen interest. And when the record was set and Bannister was successful, it was generally agreed that it had only been possible because of his single-mindedness, his determination, his disciplined training and lifestyle over all those years. But I well remember at the time reflecting on it all. I remember thinking that there was a great lesson in Roger Bannister's 4 minute mile. A lesson I myself would need to remember all my days. It's the lesson that is surely taught us clearly and vividly in the chapter Genesis 41 that was read a few moments ago. Firstly this evening, the trial of waiting. Last time we looked at Joseph, we saw him in prison and listened into his conversation with the two prisoners from Pharaoh's palace, the chief cupbearer or butler and the chief baker. And we heard his plea for help to the chief cupbearer, the butler, whose dream he'd rightly interpreted as meaning that he would be restored to his position as cupbearer to Pharaoh within 3 days. And we heard those words of Joseph, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this dungeon." The Muslims have this same story of Joseph in their Quran, but they've altered the story significantly, as Muhammad added details here and there. For example, the Quran says that when Joseph was thrown into the dungeon, God transformed the place, causing a fountain to spring up and a lovely tree to grow just at the door with shady leaves and luscious fruit. But the story goes on to state that when Joseph said these words to the butler, "Remember me and show me kindness and mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this dungeon," that in that moment the fountain immediately dried up and the tree withered and died, because Joseph had turned away from trust in God and looked for help from mere man. I think that's hardly fair. Joseph was but a man. By the time he was 28 years old, he had had at least 11 years of slavery and imprisonment. You remember he'd been a slave since the age of 17 when he was sold by his brothers. But how many of those 11 years spent in prison, it's impossible for us to guess. Maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5. But even the bravest, the saintliest of people have gone through anguish as they've waited for God. A few months ago we thought of Elijah hiding in the ravine beside that little brook, the Cherith, waiting and watching as the brook became a trickle, and then the trickle became just a few drops. And all the time Elijah knew that a warrant was out for his arrest and a reward for his capture, dead or alive. Waiting, waiting, waiting. A tremendous strain, and the day came, you remember, when he collapsed and he cried, "It's too much, O God. It's more than I can stand. I want to die. Take me away. Put me out of my misery." John the Baptist. And remember that the Lord said there was no one greater in the kingdom than John. John the Baptist languishing in prison, getting back occasional reports from his occasional visitors of Jesus' ministry. He began to wonder, was I right? Is this really the promised Messiah? Why am I still in this dungeon? Why isn't the kingdom of God coming in with triumph and victory? What's he doing pottering about among the villages, wandering around teaching? And John, the greatest of the prophets, dear John, sent a message to Jesus asking, are you really the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? So who are we to point the finger at Joseph and to suggest he should never have asked the butler to put a word in for him to Pharaoh? Maybe the butler had promised to speak to the gardener in the royal vineyards and get him a job there. Or maybe he told him that he knew a secretary in the Egyptian civil service and would get Joseph a job there. Or maybe he even secretly thought he'd take Joseph on as a slave in his own wealthy household. And so Joseph waited for the promised help. And every time he heard the footsteps outside, and every time the key turned in the massive door, his heart leaped, is this it now? But week followed week, and he waited in vain, and the weeks gathered into long months, waiting, waiting, waiting. I heard of a woman in a former parish of mine whose son had gone off abroad, and he'd faithfully promised, Mother, I'll write to you. But he never wrote. And he never wrote. The last time I heard was that he'd been away for 10 years, and every single day from Monday through to Saturday, she has called in at the village post office to see if there is a letter waiting for her. And still after 10 years, no letter, no word. She's still waiting. Still calling in every day to see if one has come. We've all waited, haven't we? Surely we can imagine just a little of what it must have been like, day in, day out, waiting, waiting, waiting. No one to help, no one to appeal to, doomed to rot in prison. Was the psalmist thinking of Joseph when he wrote, My soul, wait only on God, for my expectation is from him alone? But that's hard to put into practice, isn't it? We hate to live without someone's sympathy, someone's understanding. We long for the touch of a hand, the sound of a loved one's voice. As Michel Coistus put it in his priest's prayer on a Sunday night, it's hard to love everyone and claim no one. It's hard to shake a hand and not want to retain it. It's hard always to give and never receive. It's hard always to seek others out and be unsought oneself. It's hard to be alone. But those years of waiting were important for Joseph. He had to learn how frail and forgetful a good man can be, so that he would learn how faithful and constant the Lord God always is? Are we not too feverish? Are we not too impatient? We want things to happen quickly. We set ourselves goals and targets. That's the modern thing. What are your objectives? And we're in trouble if they're not met by a given date. We argue that life is short. The months are slipping past. I'm not condemning the setting of goals, but I am thinking of how easy it is to become frustrated because God isn't working in the way that we want and at the pace we want. And I look around our congregation and I admit I have my own hidden agenda. Every minister has. And the great temptation is to grow tired of waiting for people to change, waiting for people to see issues as they really are, waiting to see a desire and a hunger and a passion for God growing and blossoming in men's hearts and lives. Waiting. Can we all take this word and apply it to our own hearts and our own lives as we need it? Here is the lesson. Wait on the Lord. Keep to His way, and you will inherit the land. And God sometimes has to say to us, just cool it. Cool it. Just lean on Me. Wait for Me. I know what I am doing. Stop trying to manipulate events and get your own way more quickly. Wait for Me. Keep your eyes on Me. Oh, wait for Me. And I'll do it My way. And then it will be right. The trial of waiting. But then secondly, this evening, steps to the throne. Come on, let's all review the past 11, 12, 13 years of Joseph's life and try and put ourselves in his shoes, in his sandals, though no doubt he was in bare feet. How would we honestly feel if all that had happened to Joseph had happened to us? Our own family, our own brothers, tearing off our clothes, ripping them up, throwing us into a pit, and then selling us to slave traffickers for a couple of £100. Irons being clamped onto wrists and ankles, and us being dragged off along behind a swift striding camel to we know not where. Blistered feet? The slave drivers only mocked and cracked the whip across his back and legs to make him keep up as he staggered along under the burning sun of the Sinai desert. Then at last sold in a market as a slave. And all that work and obedience and diligence and faithfulness rewarded by a pack of lies from an evil woman which ended up with him in a filthy, dark Egyptian dungeon. And then the one friend that he'd made, forgetting all about him, the selfish pig. How would we have felt? But every event had been another golden step to the throne. We are so slow to learn, are we not? We hear every day, we hear of tragic events overtaking people, and we sometimes almost shake our fist at God in the heavens and cry, how can there be a God of love to let this happen? And yet, tell me, have you ever known anyone who truly put their trust in God and who has said, God let me down? God was unfaithful. God played me false. Never. But I'll tell you what I have heard. I've heard that those who trusted the devil said that at the last. Like Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, trusting in the witches with their cauldron of evil spells, daring to trade with him and thinking to gain by it what they want. But at the end, discovering that Satan plays them false, and tragedy is multiplied on tragedy. And yet out on the streets of Bangor tonight, and certainly last night, men and women young and old, hoping that the devil himself will reward them and give them their heart's desire. Do you know, I have personally known people who have said to Satan, give me all I want, and you can have my soul. And if ever there was a fool's bargain, it's that one. For he always plays them false, deceives them and destroys them, and takes their souls as well. I think there were scores of young men creeping and crawling and wheedling and dealing and licking boots and flattering and offering bribes and making promises and twisting and turning, all of them hoping to gain an audience with the mighty Pharaoh, to gain his favor and secure some appointment to be governor of some township or village in the great empire of Egypt. But Joseph's God was going to take him straight to Pharaoh's throne by steps that had been planned with meticulous care and perfect timing. My friends, young and old, what do you desire most before God? What thoughts and hopes are found in your secret prayers? To succeed in some profession? To find the right partner for life, should marriage be God's gift for you? To find the right home? What do we long for? What is it that fills our desires? Oh, will we learn to long for God's will, and not to desire things for ourselves? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will fall into place. God never tells us that we'll understand all he's doing in our lives. Indeed, the probability is that we will not understand very much of what he's doing at the time. My own mother's dearest desire for years was to go back to Africa, where she'd been a missionary for a decade and more. And for years she prayed for that. Lord, send me back to Africa. She rose at 4 every morning, every day, year after year, with that cry. Lord, send me back to my beloved black boys and girls again. Lord, why am I still signed off as unfit for overseas work? You're the great healer. Please give me back my health and heal me. And how she knocked and hammered on the door of heaven, pleading to be allowed to return to her first love, the work among those children in the Congo. Then at last, after 10 years, God spoke, and another door swung open. And as clear as day, God said, but I've planned something else for you. Step this way, dear lady. And he gave her the sacred trust of 30 white boys and girls to bring up for him. And I tell you with pride, if that's not wrong, that one of those children preached the sermon in this pulpit last Sunday morning. And his younger brother is another of them, and is a missionary in Brazil. God has steps marked out for every one of his own children. Pray God our steps may not be as hard and steep and dark and difficult as those poor Joseph had to climb, but those steps marked out for us can only be climbed by trust, by purity, by obedience. And these are the little shafts of light that penetrate the darkness of those days of preparation and waiting, the ray of light called purity, to be pure in our thinking and in our living, the ray of light called faithfulness and diligence in all our work, so that we're people of shining reliability. The ray of light which is constant in holding the Lord's hand and keeping close to him. And these qualities of Christian living bring light into the darkest place and light the step just enough to let us see the next one. Do you see what I mean? Surely we can see this from Joseph's life, but we only have a light, enough light to see the next step. One step enough for me. I think there's someone in church this evening who's like Joseph in prison, waiting. waiting, waiting. Can't you see the step just for today and maybe for tomorrow? And that's all he's promised. Then tread on it. Step on it. And thirdly, this evening, the final test. And at last God's time has come, and Pharaoh has his dream. And I might just comment that the small details of the dream are actually beautifully accurate in describing Egyptian life and its environment. Just such small details as the cows coming up out of the river. For the cattle in Egypt love to stand almost submerged in the waters of the Nile to get away from the burning heat of the Egyptian sun. And in the evening they come up to graze. Or the east wind, known in Palestine as the Sirocco and in Egypt as the Khamzin, which comes across the Sinai desert like a blast of a furnace and withers the sprouting crops as if they'd been singed by fire. And the magicians, the word that's used there is an Egyptian word coming from ancient Egyptian language and culture, for this civilization was just full of wizardry. And then Pharaoh's dreams. The interpretation actually wasn't difficult, not for someone with spiritual insight and in touch with God, but the Egyptian wizards had neither the spirit of God nor the insight the spirit gives. They had books. They had manuals on how to interpret dreams, and at least two Egyptian manuals, ancient Egyptian manuals, survive and in museums on how to interpret dreams. But their manuals gave them no help, perhaps because the manuals, I understand, speak only about dreams in which events happen to the dreamer. And in Pharaoh's dream, nothing happened to him at all. He simply acted as a silent watcher and witness of events that neither he nor his wise men could fathom. And then, amid all the fuss and excitement and frustration and anxiety, what do Pharaoh's dreams mean? Suddenly, the chief cupbearer remembers, reminded by the prompting of God, the young slave who was prisoner in the dungeon where he had been. He could interpret dreams, and accurately too. Horrors. Oh, horrors, he'd promised to try and get him out of prison. And so with stutterings and stammerings and rambling apologies, the cupbearer tells his story. And the mighty Pharaoh, whose very wish and whim was law in the land, orders Joseph to be brought from the dungeon. Oh, I hope there's a video of this hour in Joseph's life in Heaven's Tape Library. I want to watch this one. Once again, as so often before, those heavy footsteps outside the prison door. Once again, the great key turning and the heavy bolts drawn back. Once again, the door creaking open. But this time, it's different. This time, can it be true? Joseph's name is called out. By the command of Pharaoh of all Egypt, he's led out blinking into the brilliant sunshine. No explanation. First a bath. A bath. The first for 3, 4, 5 years. The first since he was thrown into prison. And then a shave. Done with the skill of royal barbers, his fingernails and toenails manicured, scents on his body, perfumed clothing, his hair set out in the sophisticated Egyptian manner. And all done with no explanation, no word of why, but with silent haste by men whose lives depend on presenting him within the hour before the throne of Pharaoh, emperor of Upper and Lower Egypt. Now we've all rejoiced this week to see Frank Reed, the American hostage, rejoiced, and the other man the week before. We saw him, didn't we, on our new screens, walking across the tarmac of the airport, helped along by an aide on either side of him. But how was it with Joseph, now 30 years of age? Was his step steady and his head clear? Before the great Pharaoh who speaks from behind his golden mask, and some of us have seen the golden mask the Pharaoh wore. The Pharaoh speaks, I have heard it said, you can interpret a dream when you hear it. The final test. What will Joseph reply? Listen, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I cannot do it. Joseph, Joseph, this is your big chance. You're before the mightiest emperor of the world. Fame, riches, power, they're all just within your grasp. What are you saying, man? I cannot do it. I cannot do it. God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And in that final test, this man is found close to his God, trusting only in his Lord, his spirit humble before the Almighty. I cannot do it. The death to self has been died, the flesh crucified. God's years of training for this man have been thorough, no stone left unturned, each lesson faithfully taught and faithfully learned. Here is an instrument that God can use for the saving of his chosen people. I referred to Frank Reed a moment ago, and we've all read stories of how others, particularly missionaries, have been in prison for years and then have staggered from their cells needing careful, gentle treatment. Long months of loving care to nurse them back to health. And I think if any one of us had been unjustly prisoned for years, we would need that kind of care as well. But Joseph, after 13 years of the most intense suffering, he requires no psychiatrist, no halfway house for phased recovery, no rehabilitation to accustom him to being back in the world of real people. His heart is resting on his God, his hand in his Lord's hand, and his first amazing words, I cannot do it. God will give Pharaoh the answer. And so step by step and with clarity of thought, Joseph outlines what will happen. 7 years of full harvest, then 7 years of lean, poor, miserable harvest. God is showing Pharaoh what is about to happen. God's word demands action. God has decided it. God will do it. And the advisors of Pharaoh listen intently, but Joseph continues. It's all so clear to him, so very, very clear. Pharaoh must build storehouses, one-fifth of the harvest gathered in and stored, reserves must be built up, and then the years of famine will not take the land unprepared and ruin it, and Pharaoh should appoint a minister for agriculture and commissioners to supervise this great task. And Joseph bows and is ushered from the royal presence, and Pharaoh's advisors discuss the interpretation of the dreams. They are unanimous. The interpretation fits more. The course of action outlined is exactly what is required. And Pharaoh himself sums up the deliberations. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And Joseph is recalled. And Pharaoh gives his verdict. Since God has made this known to you, you shall be in charge of my palace and all my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Just a simple little practical exercise I suggest you do before you go to sleep. Color in or underline the name of God as often as you find it in this passage in Genesis 41. 7 times. God fills Joseph's heart and mind and will. And that is why he's ready now. The hour has come. It's not in me, God. That 4-minute mile, years of preparation and training for one race. Do you realize it? God is preparing you, my friend. He's preparing me. All our lives, he's been doing his work, preparing us for what he has destined and chosen us for. Do we realize that? Are we cooperating with God? Yes, waiting for him is a trial. The steps onward and upward may be hard. The final test will come. And when that final test comes, will we have crucified self and crowned Christ Lord of all. Listen to these words, I close with them, by A.S. Booth Cliburn. There is no gain, but by a loss. We cannot save, but by the cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Oh, should a soul alone remain, when it a hundredfold could gain? Our souls are held by all they hold, slaves still as slaves in chains of gold. To whatsoever we may cling, we make it a soul-chaining thing, whether it be a life or land, and dear as our right eye or hand. Whenever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died, some saintly soul been crucified, someone has suffered, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. That was Joseph. May it be us. The hymn is 538.